This morning's Bible reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 19. The words will appear on the screen behind me, or you can find them on page 285 of the New Burgundy Bibles in your pews. And I'm glad that Ange told us that, because I was going to tell you they were brown. chapter 19 from 1 Kings verses 1 to 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into the cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him."
Friends, let me pray that God would speak to us. Lord, we ask that this morning that you would remind us and impress upon our hearts that when life seems hopeless, that you are faithful, and you have ultimately proven that faithfulness through the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, who makes forgiveness and reconciliation possible. Help us to trust in you in the hills and in the valleys, to know that you are there for us, and you strengthen us and you empower us. You have clear purposes that you will make happen, and help us to be in touch with those purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I think it was about 1990, and I was at Asheville Baptist Church. I was a student pastor, and I was driving the evangelism and mission. That's not a surprise. Running Christianity Explained courses and other things. And I said to the guys, we should run an outreach event. Let's call it a guest service. We were calling it guest services back then. And so I booked up Ross Clifford, and I tried to mobilise people. I got a few people involved, and I, I arranged the printing of 5,000 leaflets. I said, let's go to all the neighbourhood and distribute them as well. Maybe someone will come. Pray for our friends, invite our friends to come. And you've got to understand, Sunday night, we normally have 50 or 60 people on a good night then. And people started to come. We had the band rehearsed, we had a drama set up. Ross Clifford was ready to preach on the resurrection. And as we arrived, you're praying and they just felt filling, and it filled and it filled. It was almost overflowing. So much so that a couple came in late and they looked down and they went, what's going on here tonight? And they'd forgotten about our outreach service. And there was a buzz in the place, and we sang and they did the drama and Ross preached powerfully. Many non-Christians there, many visitors, people we didn't know who they were, had heard about it as well, who came. And then we asked them to make a response at the end. As we looked at the response cards, no one responded to the gospel. And one of the girls, young women, said to me afterwards, Ange, with all that work, was it worth it? Nothing has changed. It just seemed hopeless. We didn't see the response we'd hoped and prayed for. Did the preaching of the gospel and the evidence of the resurrection make any difference at all? Should we bother trying again? Should we just run away and just do church because no one cares? Well, no, for God is faithful. So God is faithful to his promises, and he will save his people, as he has promised, through the preaching of the gospel in his timing. A few weeks later, we had heard that one of the young men who attended with a Christian friend professed faith. That night at Asheville, he said, was instrumental in removing some of the roadblocks to faith and the evidence of the resurrection. And we got a glimmer of hope and encouragement that God was at work and to keep doing what we were doing. God is faithful, and his stickability to his promises gives us hope. Friends, when on January the 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McNally, Nate Saint, and Roger Uderian, who were five young missionaries, lost their lives seeking to reach the Alca Indians in South America, you could be tempted to give up. You could be tempted to run away. See, these men, young men, trusted in God and were killed by the very people they tried to reach and love. Things seemed hopeless. But when things seem hopeless, God is faithful. One of the wives decided that the husband's death would not be in vain. And she, in time, returned to the same people who had killed her husband and the other men, and witnessed and reached out so that the whole tribe was converted. When things seem hopeless, God is faithful. Friends, we saw last week, for those who were here, that the real God, Yahweh, Israel's God, stood up at Mount Carmel in the contest with the prophets of Baal. One prophet of God, 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah. And God showed himself to be the true God. And the people said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. That's 18 verse 39. So you might think, when God has shown himself at the contest on Mount Carmel and all the false prophets have now been killed, that the people would return to worship the true God. Not so. And the first point this morning I want to make is that evidence has limitations in leading people to God. Because Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Just because God showed himself to be the true God did not mean that Jezebel would change her mind. The real God stood up, but the evidence meant nothing to her. She was angry. How does she respond? Well, she doesn't say, well, what do you know? Israel's God is a true one. I'll let go of the Baals. I'll let go of the Asherahs. I'm going to worship Yahweh. doesn't do that at all, does she? She says, I'm after him. I'm going to put him to death. Where is that man? And I think we need to remember that in all facets of life, that evidence doesn't always lead to change. See, the education fallacy pervades our culture and our governments is if we just give people the right information, it will change them. But it doesn't. I was reading a story about written by Don Feder, who reviewed Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941, December 7, 1941. And he paid tribute to the heroism of the American servicemen, but he bemoaned the stupidity that allowed it to happen. And he cites some evidence in this article. He says, American cryptographers had cracked the Japanese diplomatic code and on November 22, 1941, intercepted a message to the Japanese envoys negotiating with Roosevelt that in about a week, things are automatically going to happen, he says. In January 1941, the US ambassador to Japan reported that he had heard a lot of talk that in case of a break with the US, Japan was planning a surprise mass attack on Pearl Harbor. That was January 1941, earlier in the year. Days before Japan's attack, the FBI reported that the Japanese consulate in Honolulu was burning diplomatic papers. He says, there's more, but that's adequate. But the US did nothing. The information changed nothing. And friends, sometimes I think as Christians, we think if we just give people the right information, if we can just convince them with the arguments, then they'll just come to faith. And we know that's not true. John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Even with the light of the truth, some people will remain in darkness because they prefer the darkness. Secondly, we see the tenderness of God toward his despairing God-centered servant. Tenderness of God. Elijah was afraid, both NIV versions say, and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. He's just had a victory on Mount Carmel. He knows Jezebel is after his life, and he runs. But I want you to note something. The traditional Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, reads, when he saw, he ran for his life. It doesn't mention that he was afraid. There are a few other Hebrew manuscripts which have the word afraid in it. The Greek translation, the LXX, translation of the Old Testament, follows in that calling it afraid. You'll see in your NIV Bibles, you'll have that. There's a little mark next to the word afraid saying some versions simply say he saw and he ran. Was he afraid? Did he just think it was wise to run and away from someone who was after and wanting to kill him? And many commentators contrast Elijah from chapter 18 and chapter 19. And they seem quite, I think, excessively harsh on him. One writer, A.W. Pink, says, Elijah had been sustained by faith's vision of the living God, but now he lost sight of the Lord and saw only a furious woman. Wiseman says, Elijah exhibited symptoms of manic depression, wishing for death, together with a loss of appetite and inability to manage, and with excessive self-pity. Patterson and Austell lament that just when God needed him most, the divinely trained prophet was to prove a notable failure. Would you like those words written about you? And they said, God's subsequent tender dealings with his prophet were to bring his spiritual problem to light. His God-given successes had fostered an inordinate pride that it made him take his own importance too seriously. It says, moreover, Elijah had come to bask in the glow of the spectacular. He may have fully expected that because of what had been accomplished at Mount Carmel, Jezebel would capitulate and pagan worship would come to an end in Israel all through his influence. Yet here he was, alone, seemingly deserted in the desert wasteland, the very symbol of a wasted life. Well, let me say to you this morning, I think they're being a bit harsh on him. And I'll let you know why as we run through this. Is he running scared? Has he lost hope? Is he full of self-pity, Or is he despairing because the people of God have broken God's covenant? Because people are still worshipping the Baals? Or is it all a little bit of all of those things? Whatever the case, I want you to notice the tenderness of God toward his despondent servant. And I think we need to remember that when we are despondent, when we are down, when we think we're the only ones following Christ, that God is there for us. One commentator, David, says, "I must confess that in my despair, I would rather fall into the hands of Elijah's God than into the clutches of his interpreters." Because God comes in tenderness and gentleness. So he leaves the north, travels to the southern kingdom, Judah, headed out into the desert, a day's journey from Beersheba in the south. And this is important, this is the region where Abraham was tested by God when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And he came to the broom tree, sat under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life and no better than my ancestors." And one writer, Alan, says he wanted to die for he was broken. He didn't wish to die at Jezebel's hand, for that would be judged her victory, hence his flight. He doesn't really come to death under her. But south of the proverbial southernmost city of the southern kingdom, the wilderness of Judah, where none would give Jezebel credit for his death, there he begged Yahweh to take his life. So Elijah is broken. He can't see a positive future for the nation. And if someone was to take his life, he'd prefer it would be God than Jezebel. And friends, sometimes we feel like this too, don't we? Not about you, but you've been faithful to God. Seems to have made little difference. You know that outreach night at Ashfield? The missionary who spends 30 years in poverty in a foreign land with little spiritual fruit to rejoice in and comes home and no one remembers him or her? Disillusionment that comes when Christian leaders fall into sin? When your spouse walks out? When children follow the world rather than Christ? When men and women are seduced by pornography and immorality? Christians fight amongst themselves? Factions and divisions spring up in the church? The church loves the same toys the world does? And sometimes you think, "I've done enough. I make no difference. I'm out of here. I won't bother anymore. I'm done." Ever felt like that? I almost guarantee you most of you have felt like that sometime about something. I've been up in the middle of the morning, 2 or 3 o'clock, and just can't sleep. You just wake up and say, "Lord, I've done this. Why is this happening now?" I want to ask you to raise your hands. But notice God's tenderness. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. At once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around. There by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Yahweh doesn't rebuke him. He sends an angel to touch him and provide food for him. He meets his needs. That's what Yahweh does. That's what Israel's God does. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So there's a journey coming. Get this? There is still a journey to come. The journey is too much for you. So he got up, ate and drank, strengthened by that food that God has provided. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. See, where's he going? This is Mount Sinai. This is Mount Horeb. He travels 40 days and nights to get to the mountain of Israel. The mountain where Elijah will do covenant business as did Moses. He will make covenant accusations against the people, which will result in covenant judgment and restriction. So Elijah goes to Horeb with divine authorization. It's not like he's just running scared. He's running to a place to talk to God, the place where God makes his covenant with his people. And he goes to the mountain and says, "God, our people have failed to do the right thing. God, what will you do about it? Because they have broken your covenant, judgment will come." So when God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah comes to bring those accusations. And I think Yahweh's question is, "What are you doing here?" It's not, "Why, what are you doing? Why aren't you back with Jezebel?" No, he's saying, "What are you doing here? Why have you come to this mountain? Tell me." And I think it's not reproof, but invitation. There's a double invitation, an invitation to state the case against Israel, and he unburdens his soul at the same time. It's covenantal and it's pastoral. It's an act of kindness, offering Elijah the opportunity to spill his concerns. And let me say, if you ever go through struggles and you don't know where God is, in one sense God says to you, just talk to me, spill your concerns. Tell me what's happening. And you see, in verses 15 to 18, Yahweh agrees with the prophet's charges, and thereby a positive view of his questions at this point becomes all the more likely. I want to ask you this question. Are you despondent? Are you like Elijah ever at the as you see the result of the sins of God's people today? In church, maybe within this, as you see people living sinfully, breaking God's covenant, does it break you? Does it make you despondent? Does it throw you to your knees to talk to God and pray? I attended, I'm going back a little bit of history here. In the 1970s, I attended a Keith Green concert in Sydney. Some of you who are my age and older and a little bit younger would know of Keith Green, who was a singer musician, but he was more of a preacher than a singer. And he died at 28, so it's a phenomenal how much God did through him by the age of 28 when he died in a plane crash. But he was at the Horton Pavilion in Sydney. We went to hear him sing, and his songs were about calling God's people back to covenant faithfulness with God and away from sinfulness. His book is titled, they wrote on his life, No Compromise. He said, the problem with the church is that we compromise. We're just like the world. There's no difference. And when God calls us to faith, we need to refuse to compromise. We need to be different to that. And he used the line and says, we want to go back to Egypt. Remember when Israel came out of Egypt and God saved them, delivered them? They said, oh, come on, Moses, it was better back in Egypt. He says, sometimes the church is like that. Oh, we want to go back to our old life. It was much better that way. No, it wasn't. Right? But Elijah had one holy passion that should stir all of God's servants. He was interested in Yahweh's interest, his covenant, his altars, his prophets. He replied, verse 10 and 14, I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me. There's an amazing intensity in God's centeredness and Elijah's concern. And I believe as Christians, almost we need to be, sometimes get depressed for God's sake. Some of the most powerful ministry opportunities I've had, when I'm so angry at the sin of the world, I'm so angry at my own sin, I'm so angry at the sin of others, and I say, God, you've got to do something. God, I've got nothing. God, it's all you. Will you please come? The church cannot keep living like this. The church has to change. And when that happens, just God does some amazing things. Just brought to mind, I remember being at teachers' college and I was on a camp with all the maths teachers. The most boring group of people in the world, right? 3 years of maths teachers. And we're on a camp and I saw the sinfulness, you know, some of the year two girls were sort of having it off with the year one boys. And it was like, when you're living with these people and your heart breaks. And I remember one afternoon, I just walked around the campsite. I was in tears praying for something, some work of God amongst this group of people. And that night, because we're math, and they said, I'll organise a bit of a concert at night because we're maths teachers. None of us organised a concert that night. So we just hang around drinking coffee. And we went back to one of the cabins and we're playing some cards. And there are about 16 or 17, 18 of us in one cabin. Playing cards. And I was courageous back then for Jesus. You get weaker as you get older, right? That's university students. They're going to change the world for Jesus, right? And then we settle into mediocrity, I think. But I had a jacket which said, another student for Christ. And I remember being on my knees in the middle of the room talking to some people. And one of the persons said, why do you have that emblem on your jacket, another student for Christ? I was able then to explain the gospel, the fact I was a follower of Jesus. And then someone else asked a question, someone else asked a question, someone else asked a question. I stopped playing cards and someone else asked some question about sex, thinking that was going to stump me. I love that when they throw a sex question in, thinking they're going to stump Christians as if we don't know about sex. Seriously? And I said, well, in fact, the Bible says this, this, and this about it. She said, really? The Bible says that? And she's up, this is a third year student, I remember her. And then, and so for 2 hours, I'm answering questions about God and Jesus, right?
And as I think about that, why did that happen? Because somewhere I'm seeing the sin in the world, and I'm seeing the brokenness of people. Now, I don't think there are any other Christians in my group. I just call out to God, God, please do something. And I wonder if we prayed more like that for each other and for the lost and the people in our communities, whether God would do more. You see, Elijah, he's up in the mountain saying, God, just take my life. No one cares about you. He cared about the glory of God. He was passionate about that. See, we live this side of the cross. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, the Bible says. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Let me move to point three. I'm just going to skip on for another day. The judgment of the covenant-keeping God. So now in verses 9 to 17, it says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by. Just notice what happens here. The Lord's going to pass by. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, a gentle breeze. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. We can't be certain here, but the message of the theophany seems to be that Elijah should not always expect God to break into history in such spectacular manifestations as wind, earthquake, and fire. Dale Davis writes, might this suggest that Yahweh will not be giving many dramatic, overt proofs of his reality as at Mount Carmel now that such revelation has been rejected? Instead, his presence and reality will primarily be seen in the ongoing work of judgment and grace. We'll see that in a moment, which through his voice and his word he has disclosed to his prophets. See, God speaks. He doesn't need the big miracles. God speaks here. And the quietness of Yahweh's work does not mean he is not at work, but rather the kingdom of God has gone into its mustard seed mode. Then in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nishi, king over Israel. He's going to take over from Ahab. And anoint Elisha, son of Zaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Elijah's ministry is coming to an end. Someone else is going to take over, Elisha. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. He anoints them, and in a way God says, you are right, Elijah. You are right. The people have broken covenants, and I'm coming in judgment upon them. But there is grace still to come. You know, it's verse 18, the grace of the covenant-keeping God. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. This is like the equivalent of the New Testament teaching where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. God says to Elijah, I have people. I've got my people. It's okay, it's not all over. You are despondent. You think no one's there. I've saved those people. There's going to be a remnant, a group who are going to keep following me. And in the New Testament, sometimes when they tell you that less people believe in God in Australia, yeah, but more people believe in God in Asia and South America and Africa. It's okay. The world says, you know, no one believes in God. You are the outsiders now. It's okay. We're the outsiders now. I think God does some of his best work when we're on the edges of society, when you're the outsiders. You can't be comfortable. You have to be prayerful. You have to put God first. You have to seek his glory above all else. When you're on the edges of society, you can be radical. You can be different. You can present a true Jesus that you find in the Gospels. No longer comfortable Christianity, but radical, life-changing Christianity. Jesus, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. The statistics in Australia do not worry me a bit, because God will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Grace will have a remnant. The God of grace insists on it. He will keep a people to worship him, he says to Elijah, and he will build his church today. And Ralph Davis writes, I love this, it is the infectious assurance, the defiant certainty, the holy dogmatism of this text that keeps some of us on our feet. Keeps some of us on our feet. Christ will build his church. So I say, keep praying for the lost, keep witnessing, keep loving, keep persevering, keep looking after the refugee, keep being holy, keep being faithful, for we have a covenant-keeping God. Are you despondent? Broken? Are you in the valley instead of the hill this morning? Come to God. He is doing his work. You are never alone. Don't despair. You have a kind and adequate God. He will build his church. Trust in him. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for just this text in the Old Testament. The sense of passion of Elijah, the struggle, the despondency. Lord, may we be captured by that. His holy passion for right living, for the glory of God. But help us also to remember, Lord God, that we are never alone. You are fulfilling your purposes according to your will. That you are for us, not against us. You stand with us. And we pray that we would open up our lives completely to you. Our talents, our treasures, our time, whatever it is, we would release them into your hands, that you would use them for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.